second string is running the show tonight. And so bear with us as we do that. Tonight, as we continue our study in the life of Paul, we want to, actually, this is going to be a two-part message, just getting to Galatia, and then we'll look at Paul's ministry in Galatia. But let's read verses 13 and 14 of Acts chapter 13, and this is our text for this evening, and then we'll introduce the message. When Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. You know, Paul was a pioneer missionary. In Romans 15, he said to the Roman church, "I have strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." So Paul's going into new territory where the gospel has not been before. And so it's a wonderful ministry to take the gospel into new territory, taking the gospel to a place where it's never been heard before. In many cases, that can result in a lot of interest. I don't know if you've done much fishing. If you go to a fishing hole that's never been fished, it can be really fun fishing at first. But you go to a place that's fished a lot, the fish get wise and you don't catch as many fish. Well, sometimes in pioneer work, you know, it's exciting because people are hearing the gospel for the first time and they're interested. And oftentimes you'll see God do some things whereas people who have heard it over and over again sometimes get hardened to the gospel. And so it can be very, very encouraging, it can be very satisfying, but it also can be very challenging because, especially when the preaching of the gospel, you're going into new territory and you're going into Satan's domain and there's opposition. And Paul faced all that, and we talked about that in our last messages as we were looking at Paul in his ministry on Cyprus, on that island. But he completed his ministry there and journeyed north to enter the region of Galatia. Let me remind us, just looking at the map again this evening, and I'm going to step out of the picture and step down and use the pointer to point some things out. But Paul's first missionary journey, you know, sometimes we just need to know the facts of the Bible, because the Holy Spirit then takes those facts and teaches us spiritual lessons. But sometimes we need the foundation of the facts before we can begin to learn the spiritual truth. So I want you to be familiar with, even to the point where you could tell me everywhere Paul went on his first missionary journey. So he begins in Antioch, and then we noted the fact that he goes down 16 miles down to the coast to Seleucia, which was the port city that connected with Antioch. And there he boarded ship, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, and they boarded ship and they made the 90-mile journey, about as far as it is from South Florida to Miami. They made that 90-mile journey over to Cyprus and landed at Salamis on the eastern side of the island of Cyprus. They ministered there and then made their way across the island, no doubt ministering the gospel as they made their way across till they came to the western edge of the island, to Paphos. It was there that Paul led Sergius Paulus to Christ and faced the opposition of Elymas. But having left there then, and this is where we are right now, they made their way again by ship, and I don't know exactly how far it is. It looks like it's about the same distance, about 90 miles, but they made their way to the coast of the mainland of what was then Asia Minor, today is Turkey, but to this little, to the city of Perga, and then they made their way up to Antioch, and then across to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And then they turned around and went back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And then they're down here at Perga and Attalia or Italia. And then they made their way back to Antioch. So, you know, that's what we're looking at and thinking about all of that. You know, it's interesting, too. The Holy Spirit did not tell us about everything that went on in Paul's ministry. For instance, when he came to Salamis, we know that he ministered there. He says in verse 5 that he preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. but it doesn't tell us how long he was there. It doesn't tell us whether anybody gets saved or not. It just tells us that he did that. And then, again, as he's making his way across the island of Cyprus, no doubt he was preaching the gospel along the way, but the Spirit did not choose to tell us what happened. He singles out then or selects the little tidbit about Paul at Paphos, where Sergius Paulus gets saved. And even now, as he's going to Antioch, there's going to be an extensive discussion or presentation of his ministry at Antioch, and then lesser information about his ministry in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. So Paul's moving up to this area. The other thing that I want to point out at this juncture is, normally when we think about Galatia, and I don't know how familiar you are with this, but normally when you think about Galatia, and you see this here, you think about Galatia as being up in this northern region. On Paul's second missionary journey, he tried to go up there, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow it. But this southern region was also, even Pamphylia, was part of Galatia in those days. And so when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatian churches, and by the way, the Galatians is not written to a local church like Thessalonians is written to the church at Thessalonica. Galatia is not a city, it's a region. So when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatian churches, he's writing to these churches that he visited on his first missionary journey. He's writing to them about Judaism, the Judaizers, those that were coming in saying you have to keep the law as well as believe on Christ in order to be saved and to be acceptable to God. And Paul had to refute that. But that's the area that he was in and that he was writing to. So it's on his first missionary journey that he not only is at Cyprus, but then he is in the region of Galatia. So, again, his Galatian ministry, the Spirit does not tell us anything about at Perga, whether they ministered there at all or not, we do not know. But the first thing we read about is Antioch. And remember, Paul left Antioch to go to Cyprus, and then he goes up to Galatia, and he goes to Antioch. There's two Antiochs. So this Antioch we refer to as Syrian Antioch because it's in Syria. And this is Pisidian Antioch because the area, the local area that this Antioch is in is Pisidia. And that is part of the region of Galatia. So are you completely confused now? No, you got it. So when you read about Antioch, you read about two Antiochs because Paul left Antioch in Syria. Paul ministered on his first missionary journey at Antioch in Pisidia. But before he gets to Antioch, there are two events that happen that I want to focus in on and about getting to Galatia. And we're only going to deal with one of these tonight for time's sake. And so as we think about it, the two events that occurred is, number one, John's desertion. We read about that in verse 13, that John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem when they came to Perga. So as soon as they land on the mainland, the region of Galatia there, Pamphylia, John Mark abandoned ship and goes home. And we're going to talk about that tonight. But there's a second thing that occurred. For alliteration's sake, I'm going to call it Paul's disease. But let me just give you a little teaser about that. Paul, when he wrote the Galatian letters, he said to them, he said, you remember how that when I first preached the gospel to you, I did so in because of an affliction. Paul ended up spending time there because he got sick. There was something that happened to Paul. We're going to talk about that. And these two things actually do tie together. And you'll see that as we put them together, not so much tonight, but when we're going to set the stage with John's desertion tonight, and then we're going to talk about Paul's disease next Wednesday night, and you'll see how those two things tie together. But John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. So let's ask the question, first of all, who was John? This John that we talk about, who was he? He's also known as John Mark. And he is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, the third gospel. In Acts 12 and verse 25, when Paul and Barnabas, they had been at Syrian Antioch, they had taken an offering to Jerusalem, And when they came back from Jerusalem before they began this journey, they brought with them John, whose surname was Mark. John was his Jewish name, and Mark is a Latin name. So we think of him mostly, and we know him mostly as Mark, not John. But in the book of Acts, in the early part of Acts, we read about him as John. Probably he is known as Mark, as his Latin name, because his ministry would have been primarily to Gentiles in the Roman Empire. Not so much among the Jews, but among the Gentiles in the Roman area. So just like Paul, when we read about his missionary journeys, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He takes his Gentile name Paul, not his Jewish name Saul. And so we read about Paul from this point on, because his ministry is primarily to the Gentiles. It's probably the same way with Mark. He was a disciple of Christ. Now, he knew Christ when he was on earth. He spent time with Christ on earth. Probably he was a believer at that point, although some have suggested that maybe after the resurrection or ascension of Christ, that Peter led him to Christ, because in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter refers to him as my son. So it may be that Peter led him to Christ, but it may be that he was already a believer in Christ, and one of even the disciples. Because you read in the Gospels, and a lot of times when we think about the disciples of Christ, we think about the 12. But the Bible identifies a larger group of people who were disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, committed to Christ. Matter of fact, it was out of that group of disciples that Jesus selected 12 to become the apostles. But there was a great number of disciples, followers of Christ, that would be identified as disciples. And it's possible that John was a part of that. So it's possible that John traveled some with Christ, sat under his teaching ministry, knew Christ. If not, then he was led to Christ by Peter afterwards. But when we read about him here, he is a believer. He's from Jerusalem, though his family is from Cyprus, because he is Barnabas's nephew. In Colossians 4 and verse 10, Paul refers to him as Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. So he is Barnabas's nephew. Barnabas and John's mother are brother and sister. And we know that Barnabas was wealthy. They were a wealthy family. John Mark, his home was in Jerusalem, and it was a large home. It was large enough for the church to meet there. Matter of fact, probably John Mark's home was probably the place where the last meal, the Passover meal that Christ had with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed and arrested, that was probably at John Mark's house. The time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, when the disciples, when they gathered together in an upper room, it was probably the same room where they had had the Passover meal with Christ. It is probably John Mark's home. The prayer meeting that was taking place in Acts chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit was given, they were in an upper room. It was probably John Mark's house. So his family was well-to-do, had a home large enough for the disciples and later the church in Jerusalem to meet. Now, we know when you think about the church at Jerusalem, you think about the church in all these major cities, you think about how many were saved on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. And we read that a short time later, another, how many were saved? 5,000. So you got 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. You got 5,000 just shortly after that. You got 8,000 people. There's no place in Jerusalem where 8,000 people are going to meet together for a church service. Okay, other than the temple, and they did meet some at the temple, but those 8,000 people are scattered around the city of Jerusalem meeting in house churches. When you read about the church at Ephesus and the elders of the church at Ephesus, the believers in Ephesus, that's a large city. Paul was there a long time. We'll see that in his third missionary journey. And a lot of people are saved. They can't all meet in one place. So the church at Ephesus has a lot of small groups that are meeting in homes. I believe each one of those small groups, those home churches, had their own pastor. And I think that is the elders when Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him. We'll talk about that on his third missionary journey. I think those are the pastors of those churches, those house churches that the church at Ephesus met in. And that's my take on that for what it's worth. But John Mark's home would have been a place where the early church met. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 12, you remember Peter was in prison and the prayer was made for him by the church that he would be released. And there was a prayer meeting going on at the house of Mary, who was the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And they were there praying and the angel came and released Peter. And he comes and knocks on the gate, and Rhoda, the servant, says, it goes in and says, you know, if you ask who it is, Peter. And she's so excited, she goes in and says, Peter's here. They said, no way, Peter's in prison, even though they've been praying for him to be released. But nonetheless, but that was John Mark's home, where all of that took place. By the way, John Mark was also with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was arrested. Matter of fact, if you want to look at this, go to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14 and verses 51 and 52. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, it tells us in verse 50 that all the disciples forsook him and fled. And verse 51 tells us there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. That's John Mark. He's writing this gospel, and he includes that little vignette about himself. So he was there with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. So that's who this John is that we're reading about. So the question then is, you know, why did he quit? Why did he desert? By the way, Paul said in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go on their second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, let's take John Mark, and Paul says, no. Paul said of John Mark that he departed from them and did not go with them to the work. And the word depart that Paul uses, It is a word that is, in other contexts, is used for religious apostasy. So if you think about it in that context, somebody makes a commitment, an outward commitment to Christ. They indicate that they are a follower of Jesus, but at some point they turn away. Now, an apostate was never truly saved. But for a while, they profess to be saved and they act like they're saved, but then something causes them to turn away and they don't follow through on the commitment they supposedly made to Christ. It wasn't a genuine commitment. Well, that's the word that Paul uses of John Mark. Now, in that context, it's not a religious apostasy, but the idea is just like a person who is a religious apostate makes a commitment and then turns away from it. John Mark had made a commitment to go with them and see it through on this missionary journey, but at some point he just quits. He doesn't follow through on his commitment. And so Paul was not very, didn't have a very good opinion of John Mark at that point. As someone said, having put his hand to the plow, John Mark looked back. So why did he do that? Why did he depart? Well, we don't know for sure, and let's admit that up front, that anything we say is speculation. But I'm going to give you some suggestions, and the last one that I want to share with you is the one that I think is the reason, and I think I can give you a pretty good, I can support that pretty well, though we can't be positive. But he may have been afraid. I mean, he wasn't naturally bold. He fled in the garden, like all the other disciples. Somebody wrote of him that he was warm-hearted and earnest, but he was timid and impulsive. He fled when Jesus was arrested. And they had already faced some opposition in Cyprus. You know, Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, and Paul had to boldly rebuke him. And now they're about to, you know, if we go back to the map, this road from Perga up to Antioch in Pisidia, you're going up 3,600 feet. And so it's through the mountains, it is a difficult road to travel. And not only that, but it was dangerous. It's been noted the road from Perga to Antioch was one of the hardest and most dangerous in the world. Matter of fact, Paul made the comment that in, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he's talking about the many things that he suffered as an apostle. And he said, you know, he was constantly in danger as he's traveling from robbers. Well, this road was noted for that. And Paul may have even had this journey in mind when he said that, though there were many other roads that he would have been liable to be mugged as well, or robbed, but this was one of them. So they're about to embark on this very difficult road that is dangerous. John Mark is not naturally bold, not naturally courageous, and it may have been his fear. And by the way, note that, let's remind ourselves in verse 9 of chapter 13, that when Elymas withstood Paul and Barnabas and tried to turn away the deputy from the faith, Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and boldly said to him, and boldly rebuked him. Let's just stop with that. But it was the Holy Spirit that gave Paul his boldness. It was the Spirit of God, the filling of the Spirit of God, that enabled the disciples to boldly preach the gospel in spite of persecution. So if it was fear, and it may have been, but if it was fear, that's an indication that John Mark was not, at least at that moment, he was not Spirit-filled. And whenever we are motivated, or we, whenever fear causes us to be disobedient, it's an indication that we're not filled with the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one that gives us boldness to be obedient to God and to go forward in the face of the challenges that life brings. So it's possible that he was fearful. It may have been that he was homesick. He's a young man. The word that is used to speak of him as in the gospel about being a youth, is anyone under 40? But he could have been still in his late teens or his early 20s at this point. So he's young, and you know, maybe this is it just got to him. He's in a new area. Maybe he got homesick and wanted to go home. Maybe he was offended by the offer of salvation to the Gentiles. He's coming from Jerusalem. And it was the Jerusalem Jews, even the believing Jews in Jerusalem, that had not let go of the law and that caused so much problems even in Antioch. And you remember Peter, when he was at Antioch, he hobnobbed with the Gentiles until certain Jews came from Jerusalem. And then Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles because he wanted to be accepted by the Jews from Jerusalem. So there was that Judaistic party. And it's possible that, you know, as they're taking the gospel and understanding we're going into Gentile territory and I don't want to do that. I don't think that was the reason. And the reason I don't think that is because, number one, he knew what they were doing. Number two, his family's from Cyprus. Barnabas is his uncle, and Paul and Barnabas have been ministering. Even at Antioch, it was primarily a Gentile ministry. So I think he understands that, and I think he's good with that. Just like Paul and Barnabas have no problem taking the gospel to the Gentiles and embracing the Gentiles. So I don't think it was that, but it may have been. He may have been offended by the role reversal where, you know, as they set out, Barnabas, his uncle, is the chief, is leading this missionary journey, and all of a sudden Paul becomes the leader and Barnabas has to take second place. And maybe he, you know, got offended by that. Said, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm going home. He may have been offended by Paul's strong leadership. You know, Paul was a strong leader. Paul would have definitely been in charge. Paul was probably a choleric, a spirit-filled choleric, but a choleric. And so he was probably not willing to put up with any foolishness or weakness. And it may be that, you know, John Mark was showing some weakness, and Paul may have gotten on him, you know, and, you know, it may have offended him. You know, Paul was a man. He had faults, as all great men do, even spiritual leaders. And it may be that, you know, Paul just offended him by his strong leadership. But I think that this last one is the reason that he left. And maybe some of these other things factored in. But I think, ultimately, I think the reason that he packed up and went home was because it didn't turn out the way he thought it would. He didn't get to do what he thought he was going to do. He's offended by his lowly position, his ministry. It tells us back in verse 5 of Acts chapter 13 that when they start this journey, they have John to their minister. And the word minister, literally it is an under oarsman. It is the lowest. You know, you've seen those, you've seen the old movies, and they have the ships that were rowed by slaves. And there were different tiers of slaves. The under rowers were at the bottom of the ship. They were the lowest of the slaves. I mean, because if that ship wrecks, they're going to be the last ones out. They're probably not going to get out. They're probably going to drown if some of the others in the higher up in the boat might get out. Those guys, I mean, that's the lowest position. You don't want to be an under rower in the boat. That's the lowest position. Well, that's the word that's used to speak of John Mark. It has the idea of being a servant, of being a subordinate, of being in a lowly family or a lowly position. And again, John Mark comes from a wealthy family. He probably had servants to serve him. And now all of a sudden, he's the servant. And I would suggest to you that it probably didn't sit well with him. Because maybe he had, you know, grandiose ideas of what it's going to be like to go on a missionary journey. And all the great things that he was going to do. And all of a sudden, all he's doing is carrying luggage and making motel reservations and booking passages on ships and, you know, cleaning and cooking and washing and doing all the menial tasks that have to be done so that Paul and Barnabas can give their time to preaching the gospel and ministering to the new believers. And John Mark's having to do all the menial tasks, so they're free to do that. And that's not what he expected. Someone said that he lacked the personal greatness of these men, but he had the gift to make himself useful as their valued supporter. He did come to that place of being useful, but at this point he's not. Matter of fact, Paul said of him later that he is profitable to me for the ministry. He is useful to me for the ministry. But at this point, he is not. And the problem ultimately is that he is not surrendered to Christ. Because he has ideas of what he wants to do, and God had a work for him to do right now. Eventually, John Mark becomes not only a servant to not only a valued supporter of these great men, but a minister in his own right. But he had to come to the place, before you can be a leader, you have to learn how to be a follower. Before you can be a leader, you have to learn how to be a servant. And especially so when it comes to spiritual things. Because Jesus said, you know, the greatest in the kingdom are those who make themselves servants of all. And it's only as we come to the end of ourselves, of our ambition, of our desires, and surrender all to Christ to be used however He sees fit, that we really are useful to Christ and profitable in the ministry. And that's not just for preachers, because we're all in ministry. We're all ministers. We're all servants of Christ. We're all to be involved in getting out the gospel and edifying one another. We all have a work to do in ministry. But we really are not useful and profitable. Our life really doesn't make a difference until we come to the end of ourselves and just put ourselves solely at the disposal of Christ. In John 12:24-25, Jesus said, "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." In Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man has come, when the Son of Man comes with the glory of his Father and with his angels, he will reward every man according to his works." But except a corn of wheat falls in the ground and die, it abides alone. We have to be willing to surrender our life. Jesus said, "If a man will come after me, let him deny himself." Just completely disown yourself and surrender yourself completely to Christ. That's why Paul would write in Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." By the way, it's interesting to me, Peter had to learn this lesson. You remember, first of all, when they were, the disciples were following Christ, they're constantly arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus had to keep on reminding them that the greatest, again, was servant of all. But you remember what happened after Christ's resurrection when he met the disciples on the seaside. And it was the time that he asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And he asked him three times. And then as Peter finally, you know, the Lord said, "Feed my sheep." And after that was over, Peter turned around and he saw John following after them. And he said to Jesus, "What will this man do?" The Lord had just told Peter not only to feed his lambs, but he told him how he was going to die. And then he says, "Lord, but what about John?" And what did Jesus say to him? "None of your business. You follow me. I have a plan for your life, and I have a plan for John's life. You do, all you have to worry about is fulfilling my will for your life. And John will fulfill my life, my will for his life." And that has to be our attitude in life and ministry for Christ is, you know what, God has a plan for my life, and it's not the same as somebody else's life. And in my eyes, it may not be as great as what he has planned for somebody else. But that doesn't matter. Because he has a plan for me and my life, and I just need to surrender to him and be willing to let him use me however he chooses. And John Mark had to understand that. You know, if right now my role is to be the gopher and do all the menial tasks so that Paul and Barnabas can preach the gospel and disciple the new believers, and I free them up to do that, if that's the role that God has for me to play right now, that's okay. And if that's the only role I ever get to play, that's okay. And God will reward faithfulness in that role just like he would reward faithfulness if Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel. We just need to die to self, and when we do that, our life bears fruit. And Peter had to learn that lesson. And Peter becomes, by the way, a mentor to John Mark. Again, Peter calls him my son. It is believed that, you know, as John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, that a lot of his information about Christ came from Peter. But he is with Peter. He served with Peter. He was influenced by Peter. And so Peter learned a lesson, and it very well may be that Peter had to help John Mark learn the lesson. You know what? Just follow Christ however he leads, whatever he wants for you, and don't worry about anything else. Well, John learned his lesson. Again, he's used by the Spirit to write the gospel that presents Jesus as a servant. And that, again, that's part of the reason I think this is it. Because he's the one that writes the gospel that presents Jesus as a servant. I think he finally understood, you know what, Christ was a servant. I'm a servant. Jesus washed feet. I can wash feet. If that's what I have to do. And I think because of that, he finds that. He understands that. And Paul refers to him again as a profitable co-worker. He's profitable me for the ministry. He's listed among some key assistants like Aristarchus and Epaphras and Luke. As Paul writes to Philemon, he mentions him in that vein. So, and in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says, "Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, salutes you, touching whom you received commandment. If he come unto you, receive him." Paul's now sending out John Mark just like he sent out Timothy and like he sent out Titus. He's sending out John Mark on missions to go to these churches to help establish the believers. John Mark learned his lesson and becomes profitable to Paul and even has his own ministry among these Gentile churches. Again, I think that's another reason why he's referred to as Mark and not John after this, because his ministry is primarily to Gentiles. And so we're reminded even through John Mark that failure can be the back door to success. Let me close this with this illustration. A man by the name of Samuel Brengel, he was a graduate of DePaul University. He was a student of exceptional ability. He felt called to the ministry, and he entered the Boston Theological Seminary. When he graduated, many prominent Methodist pulpits were offered to him. He had ambitions of becoming a bishop in the Methodist Church, but he also had an interest in the work of the Salvation Army. And so he decided to go to England and offer himself for the Salvation Army. So he traveled across the ocean to England and presented himself to William Booth as a candidate for service in the Salvation Army. Well, in interviewing him, Booth realized this guy has ambition and he is very intellectual and he's had a lot of good opportunities. I'm not sure. Booth was concerned that he would be too independent to submit to the requirements of the army, Salvation Army. They had some pretty stringent requirements. So what he did is he gave Bringle the job of blacking the boots of the other cadets. And Bringle was offended by that. You know, I came all the way, I left lucrative positions in America to come across here to offer myself to the Salvation Army so that I could, you know, reach people for Christ and disciple believers, and now all I'm doing is blacking boots. I left all that just to polish shoes. But he said he remembered Christ washing the disciples' feet. And he said it humbled him to the point where he said, Lord, if you can wash disciples' feet, then I can shine shoes. And if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. Eventually he was used in the Salvation Army in other ways and preaching the gospel. But he had to come to that place of saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do, even if it's the most menial task that has to be done, if that's what you want me to do, you did it, I can do it. John Mark had to learn that lesson. Even if it's the most menial task that has to be done, Lord, you did it. And if that's your plan for my life, it's okay. I'll do it. And when we reach that point, we're willing to say, Lord, whatever, then God can truly use us and make us a blessing to others, and our lives will bear fruit for the glory of God. And so John Mark's desertion has a lot to teach us about accepting the role that God has for us in His work, no matter what it is, and to be willing to submit to Christ. Well, let's stand together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for including in the Scriptures the truths about John Mark and the lessons that we can learn from his life. Lord, may we be truly surrendered to You. May we be willing to serve You in whatever way You choose and whatever place You choose and whatever role You have for us to fill. And Lord, even if it's not maybe what we had in mind, but it's what You have for us, may we submit to You and just humble ourselves before You and allow You to use us, knowing that as we fulfill Your will for our lives, as we follow You and what You have for us, that You will reward our faithfulness and our lives will make a difference. Other people will be impacted by our lives, and You will be glorified and they will be edified. So Lord, help us to deny ourselves. Help us to lose our life and find it in yielding to You in Your service in whatever way You choose. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close tonight.